teaching an occasional Bible study actually is almost kind of fun, because it's like being a grandparent or an uncle as opposed to being a parent. You can wind up the kids with sugar and drag them around the yard behind a snow sled and then send them home to their parents. And so it's you know, like what Sam does, honestly, is real work. You know, two Bible studies, sometimes three Bible studies a week, making sure there's a very balanced diet of God's Word, caring for people. It's very, you know, I'm sure he puts somewhere between, I bet, between 4 and 12 hours per study of preparation time. On the flip side of it, just coming in occasionally filling in, I mean, you there's not as much study, because you can kind of just talk about what the Lord's been doing, what he's been in, just your everyday stuff, you know, and where I'm at with that, just like my everyday stuff, like, you know, I only teach 2 or 3 times, not even quite that a year, 1 or 2 times a year. I think the last 2 times I taught, at the time we were looking for a pastor, and just kind of where I was reading in 1 Samuel and what the Lord was showing me about that. Another time, I was just reminded how awesome God's Word was, and talked about the precision of prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. And kind of where I'm at right now, is just, you know, the last couple months, a lot of different stuff has happened that just reminded me, like, the cost of sin is great. Like, it is tremendously high. And, you know, when you're in the normal day, how you go about your stuff, like a little sin here, a little sin there, like it doesn't seem to add up to much. But when you can stand back from a situation and just see the whole reverberations of something, I mean, it kills you. I mean, it wrenches your guts to really see the effect of sins, which is kind of got me thinking a little bit about the other side of this, you know, about heaven, about getting out of here, about the day when we don't have to worry about sin like we have to worry about today. So with that, you know, I want to talk about the second coming of Christ in conjunction with the rapture. And I gotta just take a quick drink. I don't have that flow that these good speakers have of just drink and talk. But the second coming of Christ, Hillary has a question. Yeah. What's that? I think if I get a little closer to it, maybe. All right. Is that a little better? Okay, good. So we're going to talk about the second coming, which I feel like it doesn't get a lot of press. Like mainstream church doesn't talk about it much, which kind of blows my mind. Do you know there are over 300 references in the New Testament, second coming of Christ? You know, 300. That's as much as anything else in the New Testament. In fact, that if you do the math, that's one every 26 verses the second coming of Christ is mentioned. If you also look at it by book, it's in 23 of 27 books in the New Testament, right? It's a massive topic. And for whatever reason, it just doesn't get talked about very much. At least I think, in perspective, you know. And it makes sense to me why it's in the Bible so much. And I'll tell you why. So the Jewish wedding ceremony, for those of you that don't know, and I am going to go through this a lot of this, a little tedious, a little slow, just because I think a lot of people are confused about it. So here we start with some tedious stuff. But the Jewish wedding ceremony, if a guy wanted to marry a lady, he'd go to that lady's dad and said, can I marry her? And he could say, no, you're a loser, go fly a kite. Or he could say, sure, but you're going to need to pay me this. I know it seems weird in our culture, but that's what they did. The groom paid a price to the father for his bride. And then once that was decided what it would be, he would leave, go back to his own father's house, and he'd either build his own place, or he'd add on to his dad's place, or he would, you know, prepare a place for her and him to live. And at which time his father would say to him, you've done enough, go get her. And then he'd gather up his groomsmen, and there'd be a big, it'd be at nighttime, a big procession back to get the bride. And you know, this is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 is all about this. The ones that didn't have their wicks trimmed and didn't have enough oil. But so the bride is taken by the groom. They go back to the father's house. They consummate the marriage, and then there is about a week-long wedding ceremony. So if you use, you know, there was the illusion is used of the church being Christ's bride. So to use that illusion, Christ is obviously the groom, and he talked to the Father, and the agreed-upon price was that Christ would pay for our sins. And now he's gone. Remember, he said things like, I go to my Father's house to prepare a place. He talks about many mansions. He talked about that a lot at the Last Supper because that's what was on his mind. And so now that's where he is. He's in heaven preparing a place. And at some point, the Father's going to say to him, go get her, meaning the church, and he's going to come back and get us. And so, of course, the Bible talks about all the time. What would be on Christ's mind if you think about it? You know, we think about in our culture, what if a guy was betrothed to a woman and, you know, they hadn't seen each other in a long time? What would that guy be talking about? All his buddies. He'd be like, oh, geez, I can't wait to see her. I can't wait till we can go do this. Can we go do that? I mean, it would be on his mind. He would he'd talk about it a lot. So it makes sense that how much is talked about in the New Testament. So with that, if you got a Bible, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to get right into kind of the main verse or what's often looked at as the main verse for what rapture is. Who's ever heard the word rapture is not in the Bible? Has anyone ever heard that? No one's ever heard that? A couple people? If you have heard the word rapture is not in the Bible, or if you've ever looked at a strong concordance and said, huh, the word's not in there, it actually is, and I'll explain how it is. But we're just going to start reading. We're going to start reading at verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So that, towards the end there, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That caught up right there. And again, I don't want to be like overly like drilling home the point here, but just to like say where the word rapture comes from. So we all know the Bible wasn't written in English, right? Everyone other than maybe Jeremy. So the Bible was written in Greek. And Alexander the Great, one of the great things he did was he kind of, the whole world more or less spoke Greek from his era on through to, well, for quite a while. And so the word there that's used, caught up, the Greek word is actually harpazo. That word, its most simple meaning is to seize or to grab or to take. That's like its most simple meaning. And for example, you know, if your kids are fighting and one takes something from the other one, you could very well say, hey, why'd you harpazo that from your sister? Like that's exactly what it means, like to take something. And just to give a feel for it, it's used plenty of times in Scripture. It is used, I believe, 12 times. And here's all the ways it's translated into English. To take by force is used 3 times. To pluck, it's used twice. To pull, it's used once. And then 7 times it's used as a form of catch. You know, caught up, catch up, you know, that type of, some form of catch. So, harpazo, like we all, like it means to take something. The Vulgate, that was a guy by the name of Jerome did that for the Roman Empire. He did it in 382 AD, and that is essentially the Latin Bible, more or less. You know, some people did speak Latin. Greek was still real prevalent, so they translated the Bible into Latin so that they could, for the people that did actually speak Latin, and then the Catholic Church and other things could have something to use. So that word, that caught up, harpazo, that word in Latin is rapmere, is what it is. rapmeo, that's a verb. You take it, you change it to an adjective, and it becomes rapture. And so that's where the word rapture comes from. It comes directly from this verse, that we shall be caught up together. And just so you know, too, if you're not, like Latin is like a thing, like you're like, I don't care about it. Just so you know, we got a bunch of Latin words we use in English, you know, preposterous, ad hoc, etc., per se, impromptu. You know, we use tons of Latin in English, so it's not uncommon that we have a Latin word that we're using in English. But that said, I don't care what we call it. We can call it the caught up, the harpazo, the rapture, whatever you want to call it. But this is where rapture comes from. It's just a very simple thing. Christ comes back, and he takes us, and we meet him in the air, and we go to heaven. And I always, you know, when you look at a subject, I always like to go backwards and look at kind of the first time it happened in Scripture. And it actually happened 7 times in Scripture, but we're going to go back to the first time. And if you would, and get ready, we are going to hop around a little bit today, but jump all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. I guess we're not going to get into this whole story in depth. We're going to read just a few verses. We're going to read Genesis 5, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And just in case there's any doubt, like, well, maybe he died. Maybe God, just metaphorically speaking. I'm going to read one. You don't have to turn there with me. I'm going to read another verse out of Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So Enoch didn't die, right? I mean, the Lord took him. And just to give a sense where it says, for God took him, that's the New Testament was Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew word used is le quack. Kind of sounds like something a French duck would say, but le quack. And and that means just what harpazo means. It means to seize, to grab, to take. It means the exact same thing. So Enoch is actually the first guy in Scripture that's raptured. There's a couple other notable guys. Elijah was raptured. You know, he went up in a whirlwind, chariot and all. It seems like Elijah went up, which is kind of cool. So Enoch was the first guy that was raptured. You guys know I love to chase tangents, and I like kind of just the weird oddball stuff. But just while we're here in Genesis 5, I kind of like genealogies. Like, I think when people first get saved, that's what Genesis 5 is. Essentially, it's a genealogy. When people first get saved, like, and you see, especially some of those big long ones, like in First Chronicles, like, oh, I'm just going to skip that. I mean, it's just this big long, and so-and-so begot, and so-and-so begot, and so-and-so lived, so-and-so died, and so-and-so begot. It's like kind of boring, right? Genesis 5, just for, I shouldn't chase tangents hard, but genealogy of Noah is what it is. And it goes Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. So those are 10 guys in Noah's genealogy. In Hebrew, their names meant something. You know, supposedly our names mean something, but it's not the same. You know, I'm sure my name means something somewhere in some European language. My wife's name, just because I know, Erica, means terrible ruler, is what Erica means. And so Adam means man, and so if you were like to say, like, I see a guy over there on the hill, you'd say, I see an Adam. Noah means rest. Like, oh, geez, I need to take a Noah. You know, like that. Like, literally the names are what they mean. There's not another, they're not like a make-believe word. So those names I read, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. You know what that is if you actually just say those out, what they are? I'll tell you. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's that's just a genealogy. And another real interesting thing about that genealogy, and this will be my last tangent, then we're going to move on. But Methuselah means his death shall bring. You do the years, you know, so-and-so lived so long and begot, then so-and-so lived so long and died. You do the math. When Methuselah died is the year the flood started. Same year. His name means his death shall bring. And I have this weird fantasy in my mind, like I picture Noah going out to Methuselah, and like, hey, you feeling all right today, buddy? You got a cough? You got a, just to kind of gauge how much time you had to build the ark. And, but that probably didn't happen. It's probably just in my head. But it, but Methuselah lived longer than any guy in the Bible. And to me, that is quite a testimony of God's grace. You know, the guy that lived the exact longest in the Bible was the guy that had to die for the flood to start. You know, and Enoch, too. Enoch with Methuselah's dad. And I think Enoch had some insight. Like he, well, we know he did from somewhere else in Scripture. But enough they named his boy Methuselah to know that when he died, the flood would start. Anyway, interesting stuff. Genealogies aren't these boring things we think they are. There's a lot of fun stuff. There's actually, oh, never mind. Now we're going on another tangent. We're down to tangents right now. So turn with me, and this is where we're going to be the main part of our study today. We're going to be in Matthew 24. And we're going to go through something called the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse is the second longest sermon in the New Testament. The longest is probably Sermon on the Mount. Second longest is this Olivet Discourse. And it's in three out of the four Gospels. It's Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. And Christ talks about a lot of things. But tell you, we're going to primarily focus on the end of that chapter because that's where Christ kind of talks about second coming and the rapture and things like that. But I just want to set the scene. So we're actually going to read the beginning, just to set the scene of what's happening. Then we're going to skip the middle, and we're going to do the end. So we'll start reading verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for there are many come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So we'll stop there. But just to give the feel for what's happening here. So the disciples take Jesus to the temple, and the temple was an incredible structure. In fact, most scholars would agree it would have been in the seven wonders of the world had it not been so thoroughly destroyed. Unlike, let's say, the lighthouse at Alexandria, which did fall eventually, but it was, you know, the temple stood for a reasonably short period of time and then was like utterly destroyed. And that Titus Vespasian did that in 70 AD. And that's what Christ was talking about with, you know, one stone won't be on top of another. I think the story is well known. The temple that accidentally got set on fire. The Roman soldiers that were there got paid by what they collected spoils of war. They didn't, they pried all these huge stones apart to get the little bits of gold that melted and ran in between the stones and thoroughly. And the Jews made such a mess of that whole situation that Titus Vespasian, he had no stomach for it. And he utterly wrecked the whole city. I mean, just out of spite, just because he's so frustrated. So it's well known about that. But the disciples, you know, they hear him talking about not one stone. And these are huge stones. I mean, these are stones that are like the size of cars. And they, not one's going to be left on side on top of another. And they can't, they think it's got to be the end of the world. So they ask him about the end of the world, and he answers. And I picture the scene, them, because it says they came to him privately. When they came to Jesus privately, like that's like a big thing to key up on because, like, they're really confused. You know, I mean, because they don't want to be embarrassed and ask in front of everyone else. They're so confused. They just want him to answer in private. So when they come to him privately, kind of key in, because that's usually when Jesus says something fairly earth-shattering. And it's also when the disciples are in the best place just to hear from him. So at some point, a little bit after they visit the temple, they meet up and they ask him these couple things. And in all three, it's the same thing. When and what? They ask about the end of the world. When is it? What happens? It's a very simple question. And he goes through, and you heard, you know, wars, rumors of wars, and we're not going to get into this. He gets into a lot of things. He talks about the Jews, talks about a lot of really neat things. And there's been so many good books written about this topic. You know, if you're really curious about these earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars, pestilences and those type of things, read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. You know, he talks about how, you know, last century was the bloodiest century in the history of man. I mean, a lot of things that Christ talked about here are happening. You know, more Christians have been martyred than ever in the last 100 years. And this is happening. Exactly what he said would happen is starting to happen. But he gets a very Jewish focus here for a little bit. But we're just going to scoot right through that Jewish focus. And we are going to jump right to verse 32. And I think at this point he's starting, you know, so he went right through, talked about the signs, talked about the actual tribulation period, how bad it is. And then he kind of takes a pause. He seemed to switch direction just a little bit. So starting in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Seemingly an innocent thing to say, but it very simple. You know, a fig tree, when she's starting to green up, summer's coming, right? I mean, a real obvious thing. Anytime he says, then there's a whole bunch of very big terms that mean this, but Jesus was very consistent. He used the same idioms, he used the same allusions over and over and over again, so we'd know what he mean. Fig tree was always Israel, always Israel. And so when the fig tree is putting forth its leaves, its branches tender, what was he talking about? Israel back in the land is what he's talking about. And, you know, so that is kind of the key to know when the end's coming, when Israel's back in the land. And it's, so I really like a lot of the 1800 guys into the World War II era theologians, you know, Alan Redfield, Sir Robert Anderson. You know, like I talk about Sir Robert Anderson a lot and that Daniel 9 thing. But they did not, Israel wasn't in the land. And they were always confused. And you read their books and like they didn't know what to do with Israel. It's so clear from Scripture that it's involved. It's like a central thing with the whole thing. But it wasn't, you know, Titus Vespasian wrecked it so bad. It wasn't Israel, and it wasn't really a country. The Ottoman Empire occupied it pretty much until World War I, and it just wasn't Israel. You know, it wasn't very many Hebrew people living in it. In fact, it was a wasteland even at various times. I mean, kind of gypsies and vagabonds living in it. And so they were so confused reading all these prophecies, all this stuff about the end times, and Israel always mentioned. And what happened, if you guys, after Titus Vespasian wrecked it, World War I happened, the Ottoman Empire had control of it, the Ottoman Empire was officially destroyed in World War I. Technically, Britain became the overseer of the land of Israel. World War II happened, you had all these Jews that were refugees coming out of, you know, all these different European countries, primarily Germany. And the United States, Australia, and Britain kind of all tag-teamed and said, we're going to take all these Jewish refugees, put them back in their historic homeland. And in May 48, a nation was born in one day. And it's a tremendous story. And the most tremendous part of it is Ezekiel 35, 36, 37 talk about it in great depth and talked about it a millennium before it actually happened. But it happened just like the prophet Ezekiel said it would. You know, it's often called the dry bones prophecy. So that's our marker to know when the end time starts, though. Israel back in land. Israel's a country. And So verse 33. So likewise, when you see these things, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So everyone gets so keyed up on the... So Israel's back in the land, which Jesus said would happen, but he says, this generation shall not pass. What's that mean? It's a very good question. I mean, it's a lot of answers to it. Jesus used a very generic word for generation. It means just like what you think it means, just a generation. You know, could be 20 years, could be 30 years. And there's guys that really get into numerology in the Bible and said, well, on the short end in the Bible, generation means 20 years. On the long end, it means 120 years. And some people say it could just mean the Jewish people don't leave the land again. And I don't know. I mean, I don't have a strong opinion on it. I just know Israel's there. They're there to stay. And Christ himself said that it is near at the doors. I mean, we're there. With, and then there's also a slight discrepancy. They became a country in 48, didn't get Jerusalem until the 60s. Slight discrepancy there. So, I mean, the time marker could have started when they got Jerusalem. But anyway, I mean, it's we're there. We're right against it. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, right, so this couldn't be any clearer, right? Like, no man knows the day of hour. No angel knows the day of hour. Only my Father in heaven knows the day and hour, right? That couldn't be any clearer. Not only that, it's said in three other places. Said in Luke 21, it said in Mark 13 as well. And it said just like that, emphatically, no man can know the day and hour. That is, it's not disputable. I can't believe how many Christians, kind of like your Harold Camping type people. You guys remember that a couple of years ago, he did his big tour. Like if a guy says September 19th, 2004, you know what? It ain't going to be September 19th, 2004. Like it, no man knows the day or the hour. I don't know if you guys even, I was just a young feller, but Edgar Wisenet in 1988, 88 Reasons for 88, Why Jesus Come Back in 1988. You know, they sold 3 million of them until September 19th, 1988. And now you see them on eBay all the time. People like sell them for like 3 cents. And, no man knows the day or the hour. And I do think it's interesting because he does give us some context. I think a guy can know the season, can know it's nigh, but no man can know the day or the hour. So we will keep going to the verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We'll keep reading a couple more verses. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, there's a lot here. And unfortunately, we've got to move quick. We don't have tons of time to dwell on this. But I think this is a loaded statement. It's going to be like the days of Noah, loaded statement. We already talked about the days of Noah, right? We did that genealogy of Noah. Enoch was raptured. Noah and his family went in an ark and went through a great tribulation, you know, that the world's never seen since, a massive flood that the world has judged. So when Christ's saying it's going to be like the days of Noah, is he saying that's what's going to happen? Enoch's raptured. Then Noah's a type of the Jews, that they're preserved through tribulation. I don't know. I mean, it could be. There's also an incredibly weird thing that happened in Genesis chapter 6. Is he saying that's going to happen again? I don't know. But what he is saying for sure is that these guys at the time of the flood were very self-centered. They were focused on their own needs. They were focused on eating and taking care of their needs and getting married. And they were self-focused. They weren't focused on the things of God, the things of the Lord. And therefore, they missed out. They didn't have their priorities right. And that's the stern warning here, is to have your priorities right and to not be caught unaware when it happens. I'll tell you just a brief story. I don't want to get on another big tangent, but having kids is a lot of fun, and they do some funny things. This is last week. My youngest daughter, Juju, comes. I'm a retail guy, and I'm doing some paperwork. Customer's waiting on me, and Juju comes running in. And I says, Dad, you got to come home right now. I'm like, well, I can't. You know, I'll be home in a few hours. He's like, you got to come home right now. The snow sled's stuck. And I said, no, I can't. You know, I'll be home in a few hours. And she even starts crying a little bit and her voice cracking. She's like, it's an emergency. And her priorities were not right. Her priorities are very self-serving. And that, but kids, I mean, the things adults do in guarded ways that they don't like sharing with their friends, kids do with no concern what people think. They just do them. But that's a good example of being so focused on your own needs, your own things, that you're not focused on the things of God, and you just kind of, you literally miss the boat. All right, so we will keep reading a little bit. And, well, we'll read 39 just because we didn't, but it's kind of more related to Noah. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be found in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. This is really starting to get into the nuts and bolts of talking about rapture some. In that, I think it's going to surprise us who goes and who doesn't go when it happens. I think, I think some churches will even function fine post-rapture because they really didn't lose any vital players. But I want to read something. I don't want to chase a lot of stuff down, but Luke 17, where it says two should be in the field, then two should be grinding, one taking, one not. Luke 17 offers just a little bit more detail on that. And I just want to cover that a little bit. And it's Luke 17, 34 through 36. I tell you, in that the night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And it's the same thing, but it just offers just a little bit more detail. And the reason why I wanted to cover that, I don't think, as a young believer, this totally screwed with me, but two men in one bed, don't think anything of it. Doesn't mean anything. And that culture was common. It was just practical. They can serve space better. You know, in our culture, that has a different connotation, but it just literally means, and they did it all the time, if it was convenient, two people slept in the same bed together and it didn't mean a thing. But it, so we have a nighttime event, we have a morning event, and we have a middle of the day event. Nighttime, morning, middle of the day. And we're talking about, and we know from another place that it happens in the twinkling of an eye, that this is like a one event that happens quick. But we got a nighttime, a morning, and a midday activity. And Christ does this all the time. And if you look for it, it's actually astounding how much you see him do it. So you guys know time zones weren't discovered till about 1600-ish. Greenwich Mean Time wasn't established till 1680-something, 85 maybe I think it was. And if you look for it, you see Christ drops these hints all the time that are just, because he's God, so he does it. But so I, you know, there's a bunch of times where he says, like, I knew about time zones. And he doesn't bother to tell the disciples that. Like, he's not going to educate them, like, well, the world's spinning, and some of the world can see the sun, and some can't. Like, but he just leaves it in here so that when we know about time zones, we can look back and we can see, hey, Jesus knew about time zones. Silly tangent. But verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. So Jesus uses an allusion here, where actually kind of calls himself in that picture as the thief that comes breaking in, but it's a good allusion. That is kind of how he's coming. It's a quick snatch and grab. Like, come down to earth, grab the church, out of here. You know, it's a good illusion. And I also think, I don't want to get crazy about it, but if we go further, we're going to read about it some. Well, never mind. I'm not going to chase that tangent. But I think he did poke at Satan a little bit here, too. So we'll keep reading. In fact, we'll just finish the chapter. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he doth come, find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall be made ruler over all his goods. We'll stop there just for a second. So you guys remember back when we started, we read out of 1 Thessalonians 4, and it said, and comfort each other with these words. There's been times in my walk that the thought of rapture or the thought of Christ coming back scared me to death. Like, you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, and then what if he came back right now? And that's exactly what Christ is talking about right now. You know, and I've also had, just flat-out idolatrous thoughts before, like, ah, Lord, don't come back yet. I want you to wait until I can have this or do that or do anything that you'll put before the second coming, the rapture, complete idol. You should just get rid of it. But we'll keep moving because I'm pacing awful. We still got a lot of material to cover, and I only got 15 minutes. So we'll just finish the chapter, and I want to motor right along to some other things. Verse, would we leave out 48? But and if that evil servant shall shame his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall be made to smite fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're so used to Jesus, like meek and mild, Jesus, Lamb of God. We forget he's also Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah. But cutting people asunder, the time to know him is now. And I'm not like a big preacher guy that puts like a big trip on people or whatever, but it just, you read about when he comes back to set stuff right on the earth, and it talks about riding on a horse with a big sword hanging out of his mouth, lightning bolts coming out of his eyes. Crazy tattoo on his thigh, drenched in blood of his enemies, and then he destroys those oppressing Israel with the brightness of the coming of his glory. What is the brightness of his coming? I don't even know what weapons technology that is, and the time to know him is not, I shall cut him asunder. Time to know him is now. I think we just forget. We get this mentality of he's just this, forgive, 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 grace, 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 and I laid down my life and died, and which he did. He did all that. That's all very true. But there is another aspect of him where he cuts people asunder and throws them into hell and is weeping and gnashing of teeth and other ugly stuff. Okay, so with that, I want to move right what I feel is a chronological order of events. And I feel like I've bit off more than we can chew here, and I've gone too quick through things. I should have spent more time doing things. So we're gonna skip quite a bit of stuff. But boy, it's hard to put it all together. But here's how I see the order of the things that are going to happen in the end. The rapture of the church, we've talked about that. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in a bunch of places. Then I believe the immediate event after that is the Magog invasion. You can read about that. It's Ezekiel 38, 39. Even a small nuclear war breaks out then. And then there's a confederation of 10 European countries or states that they come to make one government, and they strike a 7-year deal with Israel. That's in Daniel 9. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist, or the coming world leader that's at the head of all this, he breaks that deal. Then after that, he actually moves to Jerusalem. His capital of his empire was not Jerusalem until halfway through tribulation. Then it becomes Jerusalem, and he actually sets up people to worship him. And then you have Armageddon. And just, I think there's a lot of hoopla out there about Armageddon. Just to cover it real quick, it's Har Megiddo. Megiddo is just a town. Har means mountain. It's a big, essentially a big field. Huge plains, massive. It's just it's a place. It's not... it's not this supernatural thing that we make it out to. It's a huge place. You can go to there today. In fact, Greg Houston and Ken Graves were just there like 3 days ago. Got a bunch of pictures of the place. Huge field, massive field outside of Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world at the end of tribulation gather to fight Israel, thinking that's the source of all their issues that are going on. And Zechariah, and I wanted to get into Zechariah 12. We don't have any time to do it, but it talks about this battle, and it's awesome because Zechariah is a guy from like the 5th century BC, and he's having to talk about modern warfare, and it's hilarious. You know, he's talking about these wasps, but they're huge, they're bigger than a man, fire coming out of their butts, and they make the ground go on fire. And he's talking about all this stuff. He's talking about modern fighter jets, but like he doesn't know how to describe it. He talks about smart bombs. If you don't know what smart bombs are, the United States has tons of them. We can shoot them in the air, and then they get programming from satellite, and that can be a GPS coordinate. It can be could be its own radar. They have their own built-in radar, and they can find stuff to go hit. They can even not be detonated. We can shoot them in the air without them armed because they never got satellite. We can do a bunch of different stuff. And Zechariah is like, so the archer shoots the arrow, but he didn't aim it. The arrow is aiming the arrow. And like he's just talking about stuff, and it's kind of crazy to actually see that insight that guy had, but he had no idea how to describe it. And he tried hard, but with that, and I know we're moving fast, and I'm probably confusing a lot of you. I often make this mistake. I try to cover too much. We're going to jump to Revelation chapter 5. So if you get in, especially in the Protestant movement, there's a lot of talk. Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-wrath, all these different things. Pre-trib, you know, pre-tribulation means you believe the rapture happens before anything happens during tribulation. Most of the Protestant church believes that at this time. Then there's post-tribulation. You believe rapture happens at the end of tribulation. And then there are these people that are mid-tribbers, and there's a couple categories of them. One of them is pre-wrath, meaning tribulation starts, but before God himself starts judging the earth. Just the first part of tribulation, if you read through Revelation, a lot of stuff's like going wrong, but like God himself's not pouring wrath out onto the earth. They think, tribulation starts, but the rapture before God himself starts pouring out judgment. And then there's what's mid-tribbers that are called post-wrath, meaning they believe tribulation happens before the end. It's convoluted. It's confusing. I'm a pre-trib guy, and I don't expect all of you to, be that way. I mean, you can be who you want, but for me, there's a couple reasons why. One is it says, no man knows the day or the hour. To me, that immediately rules out post-tribbers, because the Bible says tribulation is 7 years, and it says it's 42 months times two. Then it says it's 1,280 days times two, and it says it like a bunch of times. Like there's like no doubt about the length of time of tribulation. There's a finite start point. The start point is when this 10-state federation and the Antichrist signed a 7-year deal with Israel. That's you can't get around 7 years long. So therefore, if you know the starting point, you'd know the end point. Then a man would know the day of the hour. So therefore, post-tribbers, they're out. I think the post-wrath guys are wrong too, because God just, he's not going to slap around his bride, his church, beat him up. It's just not his nature. And there's no real good scripture that supports any mid-trib thing. So, I think I am firmly a pre-trib guy. I think when we did Enoch getting raptured, I think that's a great picture. Enoch raptured, and then Noah type of Israel through the tribulation. And I think that's a picture. We see it in the description of Sodom. God comes to Abraham, they talk a little bit. When the angels go to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they say to Lot, we can do nothing until you leave. They said, nothing. We can't. Lot had to get out of there if they do stuff. So what do? Remove Lot. Then once Lot's gone, what happens? Judgment. And so that's my personal feel about pre-trib. But we're going to get into I think probably like the most definitive section of scripture about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all that jazz. And let me get there too. We're going to be in Revelation 5. And I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. Then we'll go backwards and go through it. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon upon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, and lo, open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." Actually, I lied. We said we're going to read the first 8 verses, read the first 9. But so if you're not, I know Revelation's heavy stuff, and a lot of people get real confused. But we're going to work through it kind of quick. So why are they so upset? Why is everyone crying? Why? And this is John crying. He's like, why is he upset? So when Adam sinned, he forfeited the title to the earth, to Satan. The earth currently is Satan's, in his possession. And the scene that's happening here is this document that nobody can open is the title deed to earth. And nobody, they even looked that under the earth, that I'm reading King James, where it says under the earth, that's a reference to hell. I mean, they looked everywhere. They couldn't find one guy where they'd open it. Adam's sin, it's his trespass, was so great, we forfeited the earth to Satan. And so everyone's upset, and John's upset. And really interesting thing in verse 5, this, I don't know, I probably shouldn't say it, I'm going to get on another tangent. But so the elders, one of the elders spoke to John. Just an interesting thing that happened in the book of Revelation. Anything happening in heaven, it's a man talking to John. Anything that's happening on earth, an angel talks to John. And I think there's a reason for that. It's all through the whole book. It's always consistent like that. And it just might tell you when we're in heaven about where our concerns and where our thoughts are. But it, so Christ was found worthy to open it. I think verse 6, right in the middle, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Like that's something that kind of bothered me for a while. When we actually see Christ in his glory, it's going to be interesting to see what he's like. Because a lot of times it says the lamb as he was slain. You know, what he did to pay for the church, I don't think there was like an immediate bounce back to how he was before. I think he lost something, like a permanent sacrifice was made. And like I said, it's fairly consistent in the scripture. When he's seen in heaven post-sacrifice, lamb as it had been slain. So he opens this book, taking the title deed back. And this is when, God is able to now start pouring out wrath on the earth for judgment. But this last little bit, just to read verse 9 again. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." Who is that? Christ the Redeemer. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. They're not Jews. Who is that? There's only one answer, right? It's us. If you want to see yourself in Scripture, you're right there. Well, except for maybe Jeremy, I'm not sure. But the rest of us, we're right there. So, and this is, tribulation has yet to start on earth. It's about to start. But yet there is, seemingly, the church in heaven. And I'm out of time. I know I've kind of run amok, covered two things way too quick. Find me after if you got like real serious questions, like, geez, you really mucked that up. But it, I did move too fast, but it, hopefully you get a sense anyway of what rapture is, what the second coming is. It's something we should be looking forward to. If you're not, like, that's a bad sign. That's a real bad sign. You need to repent and see why you're not looking forward to it. Jesus talked about it immensely. The epistles talk about it immensely. It's a big event. It's coming. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your Son's coming back for us. We thank you. There'll be an end to sin, end to transgression, end to this struggle, end to mortality. We look forward to that day, Lord. And just thank you left us all these promises in your word. And just, again, I mean, the sacrifice of your Son is unbelievable. You've known us, and you still sent him to die for us. Thank you, Lord. And just as we go, Lord, we still pray for a lot of the sick people. Pray you get us home safe, a little bit of sloppy roads. And just thanks for being our God. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen.